Matthew chapter 10. We're in verse 32 through 42. So we're in the last few verses of Matthew 10, where Jesus gives us strong instructions about discipleship. Now listen, it's pretty tough. This text is rough. So as we work through this, let's always remember what Christ is doing. He's refining us to grow us one degree closer to Him, to be more in His image. That's all He wants. He doesn't want us to instantaneously get there. He wants to grow us there at least one degree at a time. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 through 42. One of the things that we learn very quickly is that Jesus teaches in a progressive way. He starts out with the smaller, simpler things, and then He grows us to the more difficult. And that's how it is when in our discipleship walk with Him. That when we're saved, it's, you know, through Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. Simple. But there is a cost of being a disciple. Why? We have to take up our cross and follow Him. In other words, it is a daily surrendering ourselves over to Him, living for Him rather than ourselves. So there is a cost to discipleship. So as He's teaching His disciples here in chapter 10, He's growing them from the simple things to the more difficult. And we have great learning in this. Because one of the things that we see, one of the problems that we see in the church today is that the church really stays hung up on this Sunday school Jesus. You know, for 40, 50 years, people are still understanding the Jesus in the simplest terms. They never really grow to see the maturity part that Christ wants us to grow to. So we have this image, this Sunday school image of Christ. Man, listen. There's more to it than that. It's Christ. That's where He starts us at, but He doesn't want us to stay there for 40 or 50 years. He wants us to mature in our faith. And maturing in our faith as a disciple of His requires that we handle a text like this and understand it, because it's kind of rough. So let's get in. Beginning verse 32 of Matthew chapter 10. It says, therefore, anyone who confesses Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for My sake will find it. He who receives you receives Me. And he who receives Me receives Him who has sent Me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Let's pray together. Father God, break Your word out to us today. There's so much to say in there. In the time that we have together, Father, I pray that You grow us. Break down Your word to us so that Your Spirit can speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. So, Jesus gives us this road of discipleship to discipleship maturity that we really won't find in just our Sunday school lessons. They're great, and they're a great place to start, but man, God wants to grow us deeper. So look at verse 32 and verse 33. Jesus says, "Therefore, anyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So what Christ is doing here is recognizing the public character of a confession of faith. Not only when we come before a church and say, "I accept Christ as my Savior," and we're baptized in a public fashion, those are a start, but it's our everyday living that he's talking about, whether it's in school or our workplace, with our family, whoever is in our area of influence. Are we living out loud for Christ? Because confess there means to acknowledge in the Greek, and deny there means to dissent or to reject. Because in Greek, both words reference judicial proceedings. They were used in the court of law. They were formal declarations of some governing committee or organization. So these professions were obviously public before people. Now let's be careful. Jesus is not saying if we profess him before people, or if we spread the gospel around, that means that we're saved. No, he's saying that saved people spread the gospel to others. Saved people speak up in behalf of Christ, what Christ has done in their life. Why? Because Ephesians chapter 2 says salvation is all of God. It's not all of us. It's all of God. Romans chapter 10 says that we must confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts. So Scripture says that salvation is all the work of God, and confession is made of the Lord, Jesus as Lord. Then it must be when we confess that Jesus is Lord, that is a work of God in us to do it. So the mark of a true believer is that we confess Christ as Savior and Lord publicly, not just one time. One out and we're done. No, it means that we are living in such a way and that we're speaking forth Christ, the gospel message, as we live our lives, as we go along in our lives. What all of this means in this context for this morning is that it's going to cost us something to be a disciple of Christ. There's no secret disciples of Christ. If you think that you can just slip in, get baptized, and let nobody else know that you're a disciple of Christ, it's likely you got wet for nothing, that you're really not a disciple of Christ. Christ has no secret disciples. Faith must be public and authentic, and that authenticity is going to manifest itself in your willingness to confess, conform, and acknowledge that you belong to Christ regardless of how hostile the environment is around you. Listen, when Christ gets on the inside and saves you, that means it doesn't matter what environment is around you, that you don't mind speaking up and saying you're a Christian, you're a believer, that Jesus is your Savior. It's not telling you have to stand on the stage and preach. It's just telling you that, listen, man, live out loud for Christ wherever you are. Wherever he's planted you. So we have to examine our hearts this morning. Think about it. What Paul says, he's speaking to the local church, the Corinthian church, the very charismatic church. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ, Jesus Christ, is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test." He's questioning the local church, the people in the church. Man, you need to test yourself to see whether you're saved or not. Because if you don't want to speak up for Christ, if it bothers you to let other people know that you're saved, that you're a born-again believer, then you fail the test. Maybe this morning you know that you're saved. You know it. But there are times that you struggle in certain environments to let your light shine for Christ. And it bothers you. It bothers you that you do that. Well, the good news, if it bothers you and you're concerned about it, then there's something obviously going on. The Holy Spirit is convicting you of that, because that's where the bothersome comes from. But if you're not concerned about it, that's bad. Paul is encouraging Timothy even. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul tells this young pastor this. Says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, why is Paul telling this young pastor, Timothy, man, don't be ashamed? Because Timothy struggled to stand firm when he needed to. Man, it kind of sounds like us sometimes, huh? Oh, what about Peter? Peter had this lapse of faith when he denied Jesus three times, and Christ restored him and encouraged him. We all know that. Would you say that Peter was saved? Well, absolutely. We know that. Because Peter wept bitterly because of his lapses of faith. That the Holy Spirit brought that out in him. In other words, the Spirit was present in him. Then we know that he was saved and born again. We have to understand, even as true, authentic, genuine, born-again believers, man, we're not going to execute this faith perfectly. We're going to be imperfect in every time, you know, in situations that we do. And when we execute imperfectly, the Holy Spirit lets us know, and man, we grieve over that, because we want to get it right for God. What's going to really and truly reveal if our faith is authentic is how we react when we blow it. Man, if it doesn't bother us at all when we mess up and blow it, then there's a problem. Because a true believer will be broken when he doesn't get it right. A surefire way to tell if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you is there's going to be sorrow, a groaning inside when you mess up. Because sin produces sorrow in the heart of a true, genuine believer. Sin always produces sorrow when we commit it. So this text is letting us know, listen, there's no secret disciples in the kingdom of God. There's just none. We have to live this faith that we claim as Christ out loud. Verse 32, the latter part says, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before the Father. We have to grasp that part of it. That Christ himself, creator of the universe, in whom we will stand before, he will confess us before the Father that we are his. Before all the angels, before all people. Listen, it's not that he calls our number. He calls us by name. Because there is a personal relationship with Christ. And he loves us, and he's proud of who we are, even though we don't get it right all the time. Calls us by name. We have to get that. He knows us personally. So a high point for Christian discipleship, for us to publicly confess our alliance with Christ, is openly before people. That's part of a high point for us. Because a lot of people will be hostile toward us. But listen, God confesses us before his Father. Because Christ living inside of us compels us to confess him before men. we also see. Verse 34 through 37, listen what Jesus says next here. He says, "Do not think I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And verse 35 says, "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That hits home hard. Jesus is teaching us something here. He's teaching us something to shock us, to startle us. Jesus uses a paradox here. In verse 34, he says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." So what we have here, this verse from Hebrew literature, is called a mashal. It's a tense, very abrupt, proverbial statement meant to startle you by contrast in comparison of two things. It's used as a deliberate teaching method by forcing you, enforcing a reaction out of you of prevailing opinions. So you've heard one thing all your life, and then here comes up something very different. And now you're forced to say, "Whoa, what?" Which is true. But it's a teaching method that Jesus is using here. So what was the prevailing opinion of who Messiah would be? The shock value for these disciples is that Scripture does say that Christ will come in peace. It does say Messiah will come in peace. Matter of fact, way back over in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, Jesus was called the Prince of Peace. Can you see the shock value in that? Here Jesus is, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. And they know what Messiah and Christ was, be the Prince of Peace. And here Jesus is, "I didn't come to bring peace." It's kind of like, what? Even Solomon in Psalm 79, he would bring peace to the people, Solomon said. There again, here's an Old Testament prophet about priest. Bring peace to the people. Over in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, remember the announcement of Christ's birth? The angels told the shepherd that Jesus would bring peace to the earth. And then Jesus himself said over in John 14, "My peace I give you." So how in the world now that Jesus is saying, "I didn't come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword"? Pretty shocking contrast there. You can see there's a shock value in here that Christ is bringing out. So what Christ is communicating here is that the kind of peace he came to bring is a permanent, settled, eternal peace that is not going to come without a fight. There has to be a fight to get to that peace that he's talking about. Why? Because we're in a spiritual war right now, if you didn't know it. If you're not in a spiritual war, you're AWOL. Because the people of God are in this spiritual war. Why? Because God and his angels are in this spiritual war against sin and against Satan. This is what this mashal is trying to teach us there. In order for there to be a long-term peace, there has to be short-term temporary trouble, temporary conflicts. So we can really say that the first coming of Christ is really bringing the sword, this conflict. The second coming of Christ will bring peace. Verse 34 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace." That little phrase there, "that I came," from the Greek, really means to enter in, to arrive. to come into being. So here what Christ is alluding to is that of his pre-existence before coming to earth. He understood prior to the incarnation of Jesus becoming human, that God dwelled in perfect triune harmony with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was perfect peace and glory while man here on earth was just embroiled with this conflict and with this strife and misery because men chose sin. God was in perfect peace. Men chose sin. So Jesus said, don't think I didn't come when he broke into time and space and manifest himself as a person of Jesus. He did so in order to go to war against that sin. He didn't come just to make you feel better about yourself, as some would like to think. He came to war against that sin in your life and in my life. He came to war against it. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of it, but the power of it is still much alive against us. So there's a war going on, that power of sin still trying to get hold of our life. Even though we're born again, it can't take it. Christ. But boy, it's a struggle every day. There's a war. That's what he's talking about. That's the sword in which Jesus refers to. It's not a physical sword. It's really just emblematic of a conflict, of the conflict necessary to separate man from his sin. That's what Christ came for. Christ came to initiate conflict with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. In order he may reconcile sinful men to God. In other words, that he could save us. That we could have a relationship with Father God. Jesus came here to start war against the sin. Because without Christ, we weren't warring very hard. Matter of fact, we kind of like the sin. If sin wasn't fun, we wouldn't be doing it. That was the whole invitation. It pleased the flesh, even for a temporary moment. But Christ came to start war against that sin. So here in verse 33 and through 37, it gets pretty tough now in this part of the text. It gets personal when Jesus now talks about our family. Because we understand that division in family can take place, especially even in our faith. So in first century Jerusalem, the Jews and Israel, man, they had strong family values. There was a connection in a family that was really sacred. So when Jesus brings out, talking about the family, it probably had a little more weight for them than it does for us. Because their family connection was so much tighter than what we see today. You would think coming between a father and a son in those days, in that culture, man, that was unthinkable. You just didn't do it. Because the family ties were near unbreakable. And verse 34 through 37 was much heavier for them in this first century Jewish family to hear than what we see in America today. So in Jewish first century, a family member becoming a follower of Christ meant a division in that family. Because they were strong going to the synagogue, having the sacrifices every year. Now, a person in that family becomes a believer. He comes home and says, Dad, I'm not going to the synagogue anymore. I'm not making any more sacrifices because Jesus Christ is my one-time only sacrifice for all my sin. You know what? Listen, this father would rent his clothes and get in sackcloth and ashes because he would be mourning because of the loss of his son. It's great. Listen, people and families today, become Christians, they go home, tell mom and dad, well, that's nice, I'm so glad you're going to church. For the most part, some are maybe in our culture a little more difficult. But for the most part, well, I'm glad religion's good for you. No, back then, the father would rend his clothes and get in sackcloth and ashes for grieving. Families would even have funerals for their dearly departed, who was still very much alive. But they would mourn and grieve like he died. You see that the great contrast Jesus is drawing here for us. It was serious business in first century Jewish family. That's why Jesus is bringing it out here. What he's saying is that there's going to be times when your faith in him may divide some of your most important relationships in your life, even family, because Christ demands to be preeminent in your affections. If you love your family more than him, then you're not worthy to be his disciple. If you love your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your husband, your wife, your kids more than Christ, then you're not worthy to be his disciple. Man, I love my kids. But you better make sure that you're loving Christ before them. Because your kids are not going to stand up before Christ on Judgment Day for you. It's a wake-up call. You see how tough this text is. Christ being the most important in our life will make us really be the best son, or the best daughter, or the best parent or friend, the best relative. We know that. We know that when you are living your life surrendered to Christ, following and pursuing him, man, you're going to be a better son or a better daughter, a better spouse. Your relationship with Jesus, listen, it will bring tremendous value to all of your relationships. Christ has come to bring, though, a separation to everything in our life that is sinful and unholy. He came here to wage war against sin. And that separation may even bleed over to our family, where loyalty to Christ has been put to the test. There are people around the world, maybe not as much in America, but around the world, who are put out of their family because of Christ. They leave their traditional family religion, and they're put out. They're no longer considered a member of their family. Disowned. Considered dead. What's this sword Christ is talking about here in verse 34? Well, we find it easily over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Since the writer of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and acting, sharper than two-edged sword." That's how he's getting the sin out of us. He's pouring the word of God into us. God's word in, bad things out. Because when the sin gets out and God's word lands permanently in our life, man, we want more of Christ and less of that. The more of God's word we have in us, the less of the things of the world we will want. Those things don't look so appealing anymore. For the word of God is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the sword. Christ came and he brought his word, and his word divides the very core of who we are, separating the sin out of us. The more of God's word we get in, the less power that sin has in our life. So when you come into a saving relationship with Christ, the Lord really begins a lifelong separation of the power of sin from your life by the Holy Spirit illuminating the Word of God. We need the Holy Spirit who lives in us as born-again believers to bring God's Word to light to us, to help us understand and to begin to identify those things in our life that are not pleasing to God. And then we begin to push those out. The Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit gently cuts away more and more of that old nature to slowly transform us degree by degree. I love that. More into the image of Christ. When new believers come to church, it's like, man, I just feel like I don't know anything. Hey, hang in there with us. We all started there. We all did. We all started, and we begin to grow in God's Word. You're not going to know it all just like that. Don't get discouraged. You keep growing degree by degree by degree, little at a time. More into the image of Christ. We're not going to grow to maturity without the Holy Spirit going to war with sin that lingers in us. Christ is saying, listen, I've come to bring peace to the planet and to your soul, but listen, there's going to be conflict to get there. Peace is coming, but man, you've got some years of conflict here before the peace is permanently there. Verse 38 through 39. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Verse 39 says, And who has found his life, he who has found his life, will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And that's really the heart of the text in these two verses. It's what the text is not saying now, that your cross is your problem, is your husband, is your wife, is your children, is a situation, is a troubling time, a sickness, a disease. That's not what that means. How many times have you heard somebody who's going through a difficult time, oh, we just all have our cross to bear? That's not what that text means. You're going through a difficult time, but that's not talking about bearing a cross. See, when first century disciples, listen, when they heard these words of Christ, man, they knew exactly what they meant. Jesus mentions cross. He's talking about death, a gruesome, horrific death, death. And these Galileans knew it all too well. You see, the Roman army had occupied the nation of Israel for a long time. And a Jewish zealot named Judas of Galilee led an insurrection in about 7 AD against the Roman occupation. They were there. There was over taxation, Roman taxation over the Jews. And Judas had got a pretty big insurrection going against the Roman government, trying to get rid of them. Well, a Roman general by the name of Varus came and really crushed him. I mean, just crushed the zealots, crushed the whole insurrection movement. He goes into Jerusalem, and most of the people were there. They didn't put up a fight with this big Roman army coming in. Most of the people he let off. They were not hostile toward him. But what Varus did do was gather up 2,000 of those who had been supportive of the insurrection and Judas of Galilee and put 2,000 crosses along the roadway. And he murdered those 2,000 people on those crosses. As a sign to everyone else, don't ever let this happen again. These first century Jews, these disciples, they knew what crucifixion, they knew when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, He knew that it may cost them their life. If they're going to war against sin and they're following him and he's pushing against that sin, it may cost them. They may be martyred for that. You don't hear that preached too much today in America. Because a lot of times we're not living for Jesus, we're just living for the cemetery. And here, Jesus is saying, listen, it may cost you your life. Take up your cross and follow me. In other words, follow me even to the death. Jesus is telling us, being my disciple may cause you to lose your family. You will experience a lifetime of being separated from the power of the things in your life that are displeasing to God. And being a disciple of Christ may even cost you your life. I don't know about you, but that's pretty hard teaching this morning. Because I kind of like my life, but my life is in Christ's hands, not mine. To your love for Christ to be valued over your love for your family and valued over the instinct that we all have of self-preservation. There's nothing in this life that can even approach the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because when we live this life pursuing him, supporting what he is doing, this ministry that he's called us to, there's rewards. Verse 40 through 42. Jesus says this, he who receives you receives me, and he also receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus is saying, listen, as you as a disciple are going out and you are sharing that simple message, remember the beginning of chapter 10, that simple message of the gospel of Christ, Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, that simple message of Christ, as you're sharing it and living this life for him, you will be rewarded. And get this, not only will you be rewarded, others who support you will also. He's saying here, because you're giving other people me. When they receive Christ, when they accept the message that you're giving, man, they get the Father. They get it all. He's saying the person who receives the gospel message you proclaim receives Jesus, and the person who receives Jesus receives the Father. Verse 41, and he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. The New American Standard Bible that we use, man, this is kind of had to work through this a little bit. Well, what is a prophet? Well, he's one who speaks, or she's one who speaks for Christ. Teachers and preachers. They speak for the word. They speak the word of God. We can share in the reward of God's servants by supporting in their work, even seemingly insignificant works of kindness, like a cup of water, performed for God's people in the name of Jesus, are meaningful in God's eyes. Verse 41 of the second part of it. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. He's talking about the character of a person, a Christian character of a person. So the prophets have a Christian character. You have Christian character. Even though you have not been called to go preach or a missionary or evangelist or a teacher, you still can live out a Christian character. Get this. Because of the confrontation with the world, when Jesus promises rewards to those who welcome and receive a prophet of or a righteous man, the context was high risk. So Jesus is saying, because you're in a spiritual war zone, because you put your life in line, when a prophet or a righteous man, a godly man, a godly woman, when you support them, when you provide food for them or shelter for them or expenses to go somewhere to help, when you're supporting them in the ministry that they are doing, whatever reward that prophet has by preaching the gospel or teaching or going this place as a missionary, whatever reward they have, because you took even some of the smallest that you had and supported them, you put yourself at risk also, but you'll receive the same reward they will. Let that sink in a minute. When you support a preacher or a missionary or an evangelist or a godly man, a woman, because you love Jesus, you will be rewarded as he or she is rewarded. How many times we sit back, offering boxes are there, five ways to give. We hear the lady say that every week. At the end of the service, Pastor Brian says that also. And we never give. We don't tithe and we don't give. Here's what stuck in my mind when I read that. It's like the person who, there's a lot of times senior adults who say, well, what can I do? I just can't do anything anymore. My health is not that great. I can't get up and go. What can I do? And you can pray. Some of the most giving people are those who don't have anything to give. I've seen that. Seen it for years as a pastor. And that they will be accredited rewards in heaven for supporting those men and women of God out there. I was thinking about that this morning. See, we go on India radio. In a couple of weeks, this service will be broadcast in India. And it goes to 210 different countries. Over 300,000 people will hear the same message. And as you support, we have an India Missions Fund. As you support that, that's how we pay for it. That what you give, if there's a soul out there that's saved, if there's Christians who are encouraged, if there's any reward out there for Pastor Suresh or myself preaching, whatever we receive, you receive also. You see how Jesus wants us? There's many avenues how to get rewards in heaven. But you see how he's making it? Listen to this last verse. He says, and when whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones, he's talking about ordinary people, ordinary disciples. We're all disciples. If you're a born-again believer, you're a disciple of Christ. If you give in the name, you know, to one of these little ones, which is an ordinary disciple like us, even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, shall not lose his reward in heaven. What he's saying, listen, a cup of water, anybody can afford. It's the smallest of smallest. Jesus is making it as simple for us as possible. As we live this life, as we go about our daily lives, and we're speaking for Christ, we're living out loud for Jesus, and we support those others who are doing that, maybe in a different arena, but it's an arena that we are passionate about. And we financially, prayerfully, with energy, with food, shelter, whatever is in our ability. Jesus said, even if it's only a cup of water, then you will receive whatever rewards that person has coming in heaven. So don't ever tell me that you can't do anything. Don't ever say that, I just don't have anything to give. You have. Because Jesus made it real simple. Even if all you have is a cup of water to give, to support those who are on the front lines doing ministry, you can do that. See, we don't like when preachers talk about money. Jesus talked about money all the time. But I want you to be honest with you. Ministry costs money. That's the only way. This building is not free. There's a big note every month. The utilities doubled, over doubled over the summertime. So what we enjoy here, because the ministry's going out, Jesus is saying, man, when you support those things, you'll be rewarded for eternity. Don't look for rewards here. Don't look for your bank account to double or triple like some preachers want to tell you. Man, there's rewards for eternity because all that other stuff just lasts temporarily. When you support, maybe you're from a different part of the state. Maybe you enjoy some. Listen, you're worried about, you know, battered women. You're worried about homelessness. You're worried about, and there's godly men and women out there working and serving them, and you have a passion about that, and you want to send them off. And listen, rewards that they have are yours also. Can't say that enough. So Jesus is putting it like this. Simple. It will get difficult. We're fighting against this sin in your life, and it's. But look what happens. You will be rewarded. You're not doing this for nothing. There's rewards waiting for you in all eternity. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your great love. God, thank you for giving us, Lord, just love inside of us that we want to help others. God, we want to pour into the lives of others. Sometimes we just don't know how. God, you have to open our eyes to see that even the smallest and the simplest things you take and do wonderful works and miracles with. May your people love you so much that they see sacrificial giving. If all they have is a cup of water, may they give that cup of water. If all they have is small resources, if they just have talents and gifts, God, maybe they use this. Because they will receive the rewards of those that they are helping. Because they take the risk also. Oh, Father, teach us more. Show us more how to work this discipleship. All the way to the very time that you call us home. In Christ's name, amen.